33. Exodus chapter 33. My prayer is that it would be well with our souls and that none of us would leave here today without having souls that are well. Exodus chapter 33. My name is David, and it's a joy to get to be one of your pastors and to get to share God's word with you most every Sunday. We are continuing in our series, Prayers of Exodus. And this week's prayer, and this week's hope, is that as a people we would value God supremely. That we would value God supremely above all else, above everything else in our worlds and our lives, above every created thing, above every amazing relationship and career and financial status and everything else we would long for in this world, that we would value God supremely above all else. Mostly because he's worthy of being valued above all else. And so that's our prayer this morning. I'm going to read chapter 33, the first part of it, and then we'll jump into 33 and 34 this morning. If your soul is well and you're ready to get after it, say, get after it. Yeah. All right, that was good, that was good. Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Then down in verse 12, after Moses is in the tent of meeting with the Lord, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you. You have, in your amazing grace, chosen to reveal yourself primarily through these words, through this book. I pray this morning, as we take a look at this particular passage, our hearts would be stirred toward you. Lord, where we are guilty of valuing other things more supremely than you, would you show us that? Expose that in our hearts this morning. Show us that you are way more valuable, way more worthy of our praise and lives and worship than anyone or anything else in this world. And God, I pray that you would show us that through your Son Jesus, we have a mediator who helps us in our weakness, who helps us with our wicked, rebellious hearts, who value other things more than you, who helps us to turn from our idolatry and turn to you. Would you give us grace this morning to leave out of here valuing you more than anything else in this world? Thank you that you're worthy. Thank you that you pursue us and that you love us in spite of our rebellion and our idolatry. We need you so much right now. Would you please work, Holy Spirit, in your way this morning in your people? It's in your beautiful name we pray, Christ. Amen. So when I was in high school, and even some now, we used to play, when I was in high school, it wasn't always G-rated, but we would play this game kind of called, like, would you rather have this or that, right? Like, anybody ever played this game before? Would you rather have this thing or that thing? Like, you know, would you rather have the beach or the mountains? Who would rather have the beach? Raise your hand. You got to participate. Okay. Who would rather have the mountains? And it feels like it's about half and half. Maybe the mountains went out a little bit, but for all my beach folks, I feel you. All right. And if you don't know the drill, you kind of compare things. That it's split in my house, by the way. My wife loves the mountains. I love the beach. Not that we don't love both, but anyway. The point is that oftentimes we would play this game, and we'll play this game and go, would you rather have this thing or that thing? What's going to bring you more joy? What's going to bring you more pleasure? What's going to bring you more satisfaction? What's going to, and obviously your choice determines that this thing brings more value, more pleasure, more satisfaction in your world than that thing. You have to choose something over another thing, and ultimately it's because of the joy, the value that it brings you. Here this morning, we're going to see that God's people are forced with the choice of getting everything God told them they would get. The land flowing with milk and honey, and all of their enemies would be driven out. And they can either have that or they can have him. And ultimately, they rightly choose that they want God. That if he doesn't go with them, and that's the offer kind of on the table for them this morning, or several thousand years ago, but that as we look at this passage this morning, that's kind of the thing that God lays out. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you what I said I'm going to give you, but I'm not going. Would you rather have? We see that they ultimately, by God's grace, get God to go with them and are God's people. Church, we ultimately, this is ultimately so much of what Christianity boils down to. What is your greatest treasure in life? It's what is your greatest treasure in life? And the glorious news of the gospel is that because of the work of Jesus, we can be back in a right relationship with our loving, amazing, gracious, merciful, justice-filled God. And we get him. That this is the reward of the gospel. The gospel is not that we get him plus all of these other things. It's not that we get a nice car or a nice home or a nice pleasant relationship with somebody. It's that we get God. This is the reward. And ultimately, this is what our souls long for and crave and desire and need. We need to be in relationship with our God. And through the work of the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus, the perfect mediator, we get God. This is what we get. And this is what we see in the story this morning, that God's people are struck in their rebellion, in their idolatry, where God says to them, you get this, but I'm not coming. And every day we are in so many situations faced with, are we going to choose all of the things that God has provided? Or are we going to choose God himself? And my hope and my prayer is through the person and work of Jesus, we would see and trust in him, that we would run to God as the only one who satisfies. Because the reality of this text and the reality of our lives is that we need a mediator to help us see that God alone satisfies, that God alone forgives, that God alone gives mercy and grace that we all need. We need a mediator to help us see this, and through God's grace, he sent his perfect son, Jesus, to be that mediator. And here in the story, Moses serves as that mediator. Let's dive in here and look at the story a bit more this morning. First thing I want us to see is this in the story, is that we value things more supremely than God, and the result is tragic. We value more things more supremely than God, and the result is tragic. So the prayer this morning is that we would value God supremely, supreme, above all else, highest, most, the most excellent, most praiseworthy, that He's the highest, most supreme thing that we're valuing. And the tragic truth is that many of us, most of us, all of us outside of Christ Jesus value things more supremely than God, and the result is tragic. This is what's happening in the first six verses of the story that we just read. You remember last week in Exodus chapter 32, right after, not long after God delivers them out of Egypt, He delivers them out of slavery, He delivers His people up out of Egypt and out of slavery and out of bondage and out of all of the shackles they were in. And then not long after that, they quickly turn to idolatry. They make the golden calf and they take off their earrings that God provided them and they throw it in the fire and Aaron crafts it into this image and they worship this golden calf and they celebrate and they party and then Moses comes down and he's hot and he breaks the Ten Commandments. And we see so quickly in Exodus 32 how fickle God's people are, how they quickly turn to valuing things more supremely than God. And here in verses 1 through 6, we see the result is tragic. Look back at it with me really quickly. Verses 1 and 2, it almost seems like God's going to do the thing He said He was going to do originally, first before the people sinned against Him. He says, "Depart, go up from here, and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you." Notice He doesn't say He's going. He says, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out all the ites." And in verse 3, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Verse 4, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people, you're stiff-necked people, if a single moment I go with you up among you, I would consume you, and I'll take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel shook themselves with their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." I want you to notice with me here the contrast between Exodus chapter 32, verses 17 through 19, and what we see here in these first opening verses of 33. In Exodus 17, or in Exodus 32, the previous chapter, just after they build this calf, they worship this golden calf, this idol that they've built, that they've carved, that they've come up with, right after God rescued them out of slavery and out of Egypt, and they declare, "Behold, this is your God. This is what's brought you up out of the land." And then they have this celebration. In verses 17 of 32, it says, this is when Moses is coming down the mountain. He meets Joshua on the way. Verse 17, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses," listen to what Joshua says. This is what's coming up from the camp down below where they're worshiping this golden calf. "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Singing, celebrating, partying. "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot," as he should. I want you to see that just a few verses before this moment, God's people are singing and celebrating and partying and going through life like all is well. And they're choosing to worship and value things more supremely than God Himself. So many of us will go through life partying, worshiping other things, valuing them more supremely. And we will live our lives trying to find the next thing that's going to bring us joy, celebration, satisfaction, where we can dance and celebrate. But a day of mourning is coming. A day of mourning will always come to those who value things more supremely than God Himself. And the people of God here are mourning in verse 6 because they've realized that they have valued the golden calf, among other things, more importantly than God, more supremely than God. The truth for all of us this morning is that nothing else will ever satisfy the depths of our souls. Nothing else will bring us joy. Nothing else will satisfy us the way our Creator will. I could show you and I could show us over and over again, and you guys have probably seen them. We could quote the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction." I think that's who sang that song, right? Rolling Stones, "Can't get no satisfaction. Though I try and I try and I try, I can't get no." Or like that's kind of the mantra of life. No matter what we do, I can't seem to be satisfied. We could show you millionaire after millionaire after millionaire that's lived a life of debauchery and fornication and had all the worldly things and then ultimately dies unhappy and meaningless. I could show you that over and over again. I could point you to wealthy and famous people that don't ever appear satisfied. I could point you to some of the most powerful people in history who have never been satisfied with all that power. But I think so many times you and I need to realize it for ourselves. And I prefer to help you and I see where this happens in our everyday lives if I can. So many times we're looking for satisfaction and valuing things more supremely than God. And sometimes it isn't always massive. It might be small. Some things like clothes, maybe the way they make us feel. You get that new outfit. You think it's going to make me feel a certain way. And we value ultimately what that article of clothing, when we look in the mirror, how it makes us feel in that moment, more than what God declares about us to be true through the person and work of Jesus. Maybe it's shoes. Maybe it's food. Food, can I get an amen for all my people that like to eat? Right? Like, love food. Love eating good food all the time. I told the elders Friday night, we had an elder dinner at my house. I told them I'm probably going to be hiring a personal trainer here in April because I'm putting on a few pounds. I know my wife had the baby, but I, you know, was just doing my thing also and getting my grub on because I like to eat. I like to eat. I love shrimp and grits, a good steak, you know, and some great cheesecake. But you eat this food, right? And there's so many times where we can go to food for comfort, to satisfy, and to bring us joy. And you know the drill. The next morning, you're hungry again. You're hungry again because food can't satisfy. It can't give us the nourishment that only God can. Rest, sleep, or vacation. Right? Can I get an amen from anyone? Right? If I could get a full 8 hours or six or three, right, with a newborn. Just give me three, Lord, right? And my wife's even more like, can I get an hour and a half at a time? If I can just get maybe a vacation, if I could just get a week away, I'd be good, I'd be golden, I'd be good to go for another year. I could do it again. And you know what happens when we put the value and the vacation or the rest? We're just as cranky and ornery and make it just as many excuses as we did before we got them. Perhaps it's a relationship, maybe with a friend, a spouse, a child. We look to these relationships to satisfy us in ways that only God can. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's money. We think if I just had a little more, I'd be all right. You know how the saying goes, money can't buy happiness. So I'd like to at least try to see that for myself. And I'll let you know, like maybe, but I haven't had a chance yet. I'd like to at least have the chance to know if that's true in my life. But we know it doesn't. One article on the Psychology Today website, so it's a few years old. Ryan Howell wrote this article, PhD. A couple of these quotes will be on the screen. He says this about at least the pursuit of money and the idea that money will not buy or bring us happiness. He says, people frequently believe that making more money will increase their happiness. However, although the U.S. economy has grown steadily since the 50s, happiness levels of Americans have not increased. Right? So we got more money, we don't have more happiness. Also, after a person's basic needs have been met, food, shelter, etc., the relationship between income and happiness is quite small. He goes on to say that maybe money can help with happiness if used correctly, all right? He goes on to kind of make an argument. He says, people can spend their money in ways which will make them and others around them happier by focusing their expenditures on activities that satisfy their basic psychological needs. Recently, research has begun to support this recommendation based on one of the most prominent theories of motivation and well-being, self-determination theory. All right. Researchers have begun exploring the types of consumer choices that will satisfy a person's psychological needs. So SDT predicts that a person will be happiest when three basic psychological needs are satisfied: autonomy, competence, and relatedness. A person feels autonomous when his or her actions are freely chosen, self-guided and internally as opposed to externally motivated. A person feels competence when they use their talents and abilities to master a skill or learn a new task. A person feels relatedness and connected to other people when the activities develop supportive relationships and when a person feels understood by others. Here's the problem with all of this. It's clear that money can't satisfy. Like we can agree on that, whether you've had it or not. Money's not going to satisfy. But then he goes on to argue, well, if you use money to feed your selfish desires, things that you think are going to bring you happiness, you might have some happiness. And the problem is really with the whole situation is that it depends on us. It depends on our work and our desires and others for our satisfaction. And really, when left to ourselves, we know that we will not find happiness and satisfaction. We cannot find happiness and satisfaction in and of ourselves. We must go outside of ourselves to find this happiness. And what the people of God here in Exodus are seeing and what they're mourning is that God is saying, you can have it all, but you don't get me. And they're mourning. And whether we're mourning now or we mourn later, a day of mourning will be the reality for everyone and anyone who realizes that you get it all, you get everything you want, but you don't get God. You will be mourning either today or someday in the future if that's the choice you make. Secondly, we see not only do we choose, not only do we value things more supremely than God, and the result is tragic, but we see that God provides a mediator for those who don't value him supremely. God provides a mediator for those who don't value him supremely. Here we see the gracious pursuit of God of God to his people through a mediator. This is what we're seeing here with Moses. This is the same theme that we continue to revisit. It's worth revisiting because this is the role that Moses plays in the story in large part, is the mediator between God and his people. And so God provides Moses as a mediator. We've seen from Exodus early on in the story that God raises Moses up to deliver his people and ultimately then as they walk through the wilderness and the desert to be a mediator in so many ways for those who don't value him supremely. So we see God graciously pursue his people through a mediator. Look at verses 7 through 17. We read 12 through 17, but look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. So God's saying to the people, go to where I told you to go, but I'm not coming. I'm not coming with you. And so then Moses goes as the mediator, takes a tent and pitches outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So then Moses says to the Lord, this is what we read earlier, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So God told Moses, I'm not bringing the people, but I'm going to bring you. Just you, Moses. You're the only one I'm going with. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses is pleading with God here. He's saying, you can't just take me. You've got to take your people. And he said in verse 13, "Now therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "So what Moses says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not in your going with us. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." God provides this mediator, Moses, to go in to the presence of the Lord and say to him, "This is your people. Go with us. Come with us." He raises Moses up as the mediator for the people. God, in providing Moses as a mediator, shows us over and over again his relentless pursuit of his rebellious people. This is part of what, in just a moment in Exodus 34, we're not going to read all of it, but this is part of what the law continues to show us, that even though God's people fall short, God continues to pursue them. Even though, again, what he's done here is already rescued them out of Egypt. He's given them the law. He's told them how to live. He's told them, "Hey, this is how you dwell with me. This is how I will be your people, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is what that's to look like." And already in Exodus 32, they've turned from him again. God provides a mediator again when people don't value him supremely. And this is the best news, because we are an unfaithful people. We are a people who run back to our idols, to other things, and value them more supremely than God himself. But a good daddy knows that there's nothing Lucy can do or Gideon can do to make me not be her daddy or his daddy. His daddy's. I've got three boys now. Woo! Nothing they can do to make me not be their loving, pursuing father. And we see this primarily as Moses intercedes for his people, that God provides a mediator for his people. You guys know this. We've talked about it for 3 weeks now, but Moses is the imperfect mediator that points us to the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Moses tried in Exodus 32, we saw last week, Moses tried to make atonement for the sins of the people by offering himself, right? In verse 30, he said, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses attempts, and God rejects his attempt. He refuses his attempt because Moses is not the perfect mediator. He's imperfect. Moses ultimately is pointing us to Jesus, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, the perfect one who can make atonement for our sins. Moses wasn't able to make atonement because he was just as sinful and wicked as the people he was representing. But Jesus, being the perfect mediator, the perfect sinless sacrifice, is able to come before the Father and die in our place for our sin. He's able to bear the full weight of God's consuming wrath against his people as the perfect, sinless Savior, atoning for our sins for all who trust and hope in him for salvation. Jesus is the perfect mediator, the perfect and better high priest. Jesus always intercedes for his people who value other things more supremely. We see, thirdly, this morning, that God provides a mediator, and then lastly, that God alone should be valued supremely. God alone should be valued supremely. This is ultimately what is going on here in 33:18 through the rest of that chapter and all the way through 34. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read a part of the story. In verse 18, we see this. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." So Moses is saying to God, "I want to see you. I want to see your glory." In verse 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness," God says to him, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God says, "I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to proclaim to you my name. I'm going to proclaim to you what I'm like. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, He starts quoting his attributes back to him. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock in my whole glory. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft on the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's what he proclaimed. Verse 6. Moses, remember, all this is a response to Moses saying, I want to see your glory. I want to see your glory. I want to see you in all your fullness and who you are. The Lord passed by and proclaims, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He saw a glimpse of who God was. He saw that God was to be valued supremely because of who he was and what he has done. And he says in verse 9, if now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you all the ites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God alone should be valued supremely. Because of who he is. Again, Moses says, God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show me the fullness of who you are. And God begins to unpack his attributes, his characteristics. He says, I'm slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity, but won't clear the guilty. This is where we should be thinking about Jesus. We should be thinking about the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Christ, where God forgives our iniquity but doesn't clear the guilty, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. God pours out his wrath on the guilty, where Jesus takes our sin and we are forgiven. God becomes both just and the justifier, Romans tells us. This is who God is. This is what he's like. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And then we see in verse 14 that God's name means he's a jealous God. Shy Lin, one of my favorite hip-hop artists. You guys know I have a love for hip-hop. Shy Lin wrote an album that's quite a few years old now called The Attributes of God. If you haven't listened to it and you like hip-hop even a little bit, you should listen to it. It's amazing. If you just like good theology and good lyrics, you should listen to it because it's amazing. But Shy Lin writes, when he was asked about this album, and he based his album off this passage in Exodus 33 and 34. In Exodus 34, 13, 14, Shy Lin says, so he was asked about the album, and this is his response. It says in Exodus 34, 14, God's very name is jealous. I don't think I had thought very deeply about that before. In my studies, I discovered that in Scripture, God usually speaks of his jealousy in the context of idolatry. The emotion of jealousy is actually the mixture of two emotions, love and anger. The greater the object of love, the greater the anger towards the one who we would seek to undermine or threaten that love. When we consider that God rightly values and therefore loves his glory above all else, it helps us understand why his wrath is so great toward those who would seek to undermine or threaten his glory by sinning against him. It also helps us appreciate all the more that God poured out his jealous anger on his beloved son in our place. See, this is what the people of God were doing in the wilderness. They were rejecting the glory of God, the very nature and character of who he is. We talked about this last week in Exodus 32. It wasn't just that they craved a golden calf. It was that they rejected God himself and his glory and who he is. And God rightly values his glory above all else, and he wants us to worship him rightly. And so here in Exodus 34, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says, "Here's who I am. This is what I'm like. These are my attributes. I am worthy to be valued supremely above all else. It's all or nothing. We value God supremely as we know God and who he is and what he's done. As we know him, as we look to him, as we trust in him, we will value him. Knowing him intimately will cause us to value him supremely. Tasting and seeing that he is good. Not just knowing about him. Not just knowing some characteristics. I can quote these characteristics and talk to you about who he is. Not just kind of knowing about him, but experiencing them for ourselves. Tasting and seeing that he is good. That he has forgiven our iniquities. So this is the difference between being told about how good the meal is. Right? Someone talks up the restaurant. I try not to talk up restaurants too much because I'm always like nervous because people have different taste buds than me, you know what I'm saying? And I don't want to like lead them astray. They're like, "Hey man, this is really, really good. You should eat it." And they're like, "Man, that tasted like cat food, bro. You should probably check your taste buds," right? Like I don't like doing that, but I appreciate it when others do it for me. They're like, "Man, it's so good. You got to taste it." And they're describing it and they're like, "Man, it's so tasty, so good." And then you go and you experience it. Like there's only a level that you can experience their description of it until you actually put the food in your mouth and you go, "Dang, bro, he wasn't lying. He was straight up telling me the truth. And I don't like to be lied to." You know what I'm saying? Like, he told me the truth. It really was that good. It's the difference between being told about a particular destination, like, you know, you want to go on vacation or go see something awesome. We were describing, some of our friends are going on like a real honeymoon. I didn't ask them about this, but I'm going to tell them not right now. Joe and Lauren, we were hanging out with them the other night, Pastor Joe and his wife Lauren. They're having a honeymoon. And I didn't ask them if I could share this story, but I'm going to share it. I love you guys. Don't be mad at me. We'll talk about it later if you are. They're mad at me already. But they haven't had a honeymoon, all right? They didn't have like a real honeymoon where they went away and like did their honeymoon thing, which is partly wise because really all you need is like, you know, just a four walls and a dark space and, you know, anyway, so I'm sorry, but just save your money and take a trip later, you know what I'm saying? All right, but nonetheless, they didn't take a trip yet, all right? So they didn't take a trip, and so they're going on like a real honeymoon, and they're going to a place not far from where Jordan and I went on our honeymoon. The other night, we're talking about, "Man, you gotta," and Alex was there too, and he was like, "Man, you gotta go when you get down there, you gotta go to this place. It's going to be awesome." And we're all trying to describe it. And like I had this picture of, "Yeah, Jordan and I went there too. And there's this picture of we actually went there. And you should go there too. It's going to be awesome." There's like only so much we can tell them about this place until they actually get down there and they see it and they experience it. And hopefully it's not horrible. And they're like, "No, this was a bummer." Right? Like hopefully like, "No, this really was awesome." And they come back with a picture too in a frame. And they're like, "Look, we got pictures, twin pictures," right? It's the difference. This is the difference between hearing about God, hearing about what he's like. Many, many, many people in our culture, in our churches, know something, have heard something about what God is like, about his character, about who he is. but many, if not most, have yet to experience tasting and seeing that he is good. We will value God supremely when we realize that we value other things more supremely than him, and that through the mediator, Christ Jesus, we have a way to be forgiven of our wicked sin, our wicked rebellion and idolatry. And we are able to experience the mercy and love and grace of God because we've been shown that we are not worthy apart from him and his grace. And so we get to know God here. The people of God in the story of Exodus got to know God through the mediator Moses, right? Like Moses would go to the tent and talk with God and he'd come back. And this is really what's happening in the back half of chapter 34 where Moses kind of has his shining face and they're beholding Moses. He goes and talks with God. We're not going to read about it. You can read about it later. But the shining face of Moses is 29 through the rest of the chapter in 34. And Moses goes and talks and he doesn't even realize, hey, my face is shining, because he's experiencing the glory of God. And he comes back and the people are like, hey, you got to veil that thing. And so he puts a veil on it. But the people are experiencing God through the mediator Moses. And ultimately, my point is that we get to know God through beholding Christ. We get to know God most intimately, most truly through beholding Christ. There's probably maybe a better list than this out there, but here are some ways we can behold Christ today. Because we see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, to give some biblical backing to my statement, long ago, God's word says that many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him, he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Moses is saying to God, I want to know you, I want to see your glory. And here we ultimately see that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. And so if we want to know God, if we want to value him supremely above all else, we must look to Jesus. And we behold him. We look to him. We are to daily be reminded of the satisfaction that he and he alone can bring. That your food ain't going to cut it. Those relationships aren't going to cut it. The money, the power, the fame, the party and the chasing skirt, the good retirement plan, the whatever it is you want to put in there will not satisfy. Only God can. And we only see this as we behold the beauty of Christ. And this is how we become to value Jesus and God more supremely than all else. And we all, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is a spirit. So the Holy Spirit helps us to behold Christ. We're being changed into the image of Christ. Valuing God more supremely than all else. Here's a quick just runoff list of things, ways we can look to behold Christ, because this is how we value him more supremely. First, through his word. If you know me, you know that's where I'm going. Through his word, right? We behold Christ by looking to Christ through his word. Shameless, like legitimate plug for it. There's lots. You should study your Bible on your own and pursue the Lord through God's word. But we are, as a church, trying to provide some opportunities for you to do that. There's a women's Bible study coming up. There's a guy's Bible breakfast coming up. You should do those. There's not like a real good reason I can think of that you wouldn't want to do that. You should do that, okay? So plug in, do that as a people. Behold God through his word. Behold Christ through prayer. Through prayer, we talk to God. We run to him. We meditate. We turn our stuff off. Meditate and talk with God. We behold Christ through his people. Through his people. Through being connected in community, on mission together, we behold what God is like when other people reflect his image to us and his beauty to us, and they speak true things to us and tell us what God is like from his word. We behold Christ through his people. We behold Christ through serving. When we serve like Jesus, when we go to the least of these, when we engage the widow and the orphan, when we love on the people around us, God's put in our sphere of influence, when we lay our lives down to where it hurts, to where we're serving other people, we behold Christ in those moments. We behold Christ through trials and through sufferings. We get to know more of who God is as we walk through trials and sufferings, because we see through those trials and sufferings lots of things, but ultimately what we see is that these things don't satisfy. They're not all fulfilling. Whatever the trial is, whatever the suffering is. Romans 8, 16 through 18, I'll read it real quick. I got verses for all of them, but this one I really want to read. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, we're heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we suffer, we're going to be glorified. Glorification is what happens in heaven when our bodies are transformed into the image of Jesus. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Right? So this is what suffering does for us. We behold Christ when we suffer, when we go through hard things, when things get tough. We behold Christ in that moment because we see that Christ is sweeter. He's better. He's more beautiful. He's chipping away at our tendency to value things more than himself. We behold Christ. Finally, there's other ways, but finally on my list today, we behold Christ through sharing him with others. As we behold Christ, we begin to be transformed, as we just read about in 2 Corinthians. We begin to be transformed into the image of God, one degree of glory to the next. And ultimately, we get to reflect God's glory to the watching world. This is what God's people were to do in God's world in Exodus. They were to be rescued and redeemed, to worship him and then serve him and reflect him and be on mission so that the world around them would know this is what God is like. So lots of the laws are about showing people this is how you live. This is how you show the world around you what I'm like. You see in 2 Corinthians 3 through 5, I'm not going to read those two chapters, but we're confident in Christ. So we share the good news of the gospel with our lives and lives as his ambassadors. We are to behold Christ. We behold Christ as we share Christ with others. We see him working. We see him moving. We see him changing people's lives. So I have one question for us this morning. Before I ask that question, I'm just going to go through that one more time. We behold Christ through his word, through prayer, through his people, through serving, through suffering, and through sharing him with others. This is how we grow to value God more supremely, by knowing him more fully. Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "Here's what I'm like." We as a people were invited in through beholding Christ to taste and see what God is like. It's better than the honeymoon trip. It's better than the good steak and shrimp and grits. He is most delicious and satisfying. We are to behold Christ. And so the last and only question is, quite simply, would you rather have God or all the things God provides? And I know it's easy on a Sunday morning in a almost finished gym. We're getting there, right? Like we got floors. Maybe we'll get some better lighting at some point. But I know it's easier to say today, yes, I would rather have God. And I hope that you would. But I also hope that you'll be honest with yourself. Would you rather have God or all the things God provides? This is what God's people are faced with in the story, the land, and all God promised, or God. And they rightly mourned, and Moses graciously mediated for them, and they get God. And my prayer this morning is that you would see that everything in this world that you would run hard after will not satisfy, it will not atone for your sins. It won't atone for your rebellious heart, for your idolatrous heart. The only atonement we have is through the person and work of Jesus. He is more sweet and more glorious and more merciful and compassionate and gracious than everything else in the world has to offer. And we are in so many ways faced with this choice every day. Would we rather have God or all the things God provides? Would we rather have Him or all the things He provides? And the truth of this passage and of Scripture is that God is a jealous God. Shailen is right because he's quoting the Bible. God is a jealous God. What that means is that God is for His glory and He loves it rightly, and He's for us worshiping Him rightly. And God will not have half of you or me. He will have all of us, or He will have none of us. That's the offer. That's the option. And so my prayer is that we would, through the person and work of Jesus, repent from our sins, trust in the finished work of Christ, and see that Jesus, see that God is more valuable than everything else in this world. Shailen says in the Jealous One song on his attributes of God, he says this, I'm not a rapper, so bear with me. He says, God's jealousy is frightful, yet it's delightful and good too. I couldn't think of much worse if I tried than a dude who smirks if you flirt with his bride. So tell me, what kind of God would he be if he wasn't bothered to see idolatry? Is God just supposed to laugh and withhold his wrath when he's replaced by a golden calf? You say, I don't worship a golden calf. Well, for us, it's self and sex and loads of cash, atrocious past. We still don't know the half of how these things provoke his holy wrath. So we stand in awe and wonder how come God took his jealous anger out on his son, so all who trust in him can see like we're supposed to see and be forgiven of our spiritual adultery. My prayer is that we would behold the glory of Christ. We would trust in the atoning work of Jesus. And we would value God more supremely than all else in this world. So that when everything else is stripped away, we can truly say God is enough. He is enough. Let's pray together. God, we love you. I love you and need you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that's revealed to us in it. Thank you that you've shown us what you're like through your word. And God, I pray this morning that as we spend some time reflecting on and worshiping you in this place, Holy Spirit, that you would reign supreme, that you would use the words you gave me to do what only you can. Use the preaching of your word to pierce hearts, change minds, and that you would do work in us. And that this morning we would respond to you appropriately. And that we would, as a people, value you supremely above all else, as a people and individually. God, if someone in here is seeking significance and value and worth, going through life like it's a party, playing and dancing in their idolatry, would you today bring them to a place of mourning? And God, if others of us who know you are living life that way, would you please break us? Bring us to a place of repentance, mourning, and seeing that you are more valuable than anything else in this world. Show us that, please. We need your help and your grace. Thanks that you continue to pursue us through Christ. Holy Spirit, do your work in your way. To your name I pray and ask these things, Jesus, amen. So we're going to respond to the Lord now in a few specific ways. In just a minute, we're going to stand. We're going to sing songs that are true about God. Our prayer, our hope is that as we sing these songs, our affections will be stirred. And then hopefully through God's proclamation, or the proclamation of God's word, our affections would be stirred. And we sing these songs louder and celebrate louder than we would at our favorite sports event or our favorite thing or whatever it is. And we would sing to our gracious God in response to all he's done. So I want to do that this morning. And then secondly, if you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to come and take communion. There's a table up here and a table back there. And take the bread and dip it in the cup. And remember Jesus' body that was broken and his blood that was shed. Remember him as the perfect mediator who stands between God and man. And behold him this morning as we take this communion. Look to him. Behold him. And remember that he is to be valued above all else. And then thirdly, if you have kids over there, I would say go get them immediately, as soon as possible. Bring them back. Worship together as family. And then fourthly, I'll be standing in the back. I'd love to talk with anyone about what it means to follow Jesus. If you have areas where you need to repent of valuing things more supremely than God and need to run back to him, you should repent and confess and do that. And then lastly, if you want to give during this time, I would encourage you to do so. Here at Exodus, we give as a cheerful and sacrificial response to all God has done. And so there's a give box in the back and a give box up here. I encourage you to give cheerfully, faithfully, and sacrificially if that's what God's calling you to. Let's continue to worship God now. Let's stand together and do that this morning.